As many of you, most of you, I trust, know, we are in the second week of a four-part series, which I normally do at the beginning of every new year, that sort of sets a tone for us as a congregation, giving us something to meditate upon, usually thematically, and this one, of course, is on the subject of prayer. Obviously, a rich, important subject, broad subject, and one that we're going to approach perhaps in a slightly different way than you might expect. In this study, you may remember last week it began with one of those leftover questions from the series we were doing in the fall, having to do with the questions that people often ask pastors. I've been asked these questions, Pastor Fisher, Pastor Engelstadt, we've been asked questions like this, and we studied a series of them. And last week we looked at this question, which is leading us into this study. And the question has to do with this: does ending our prayers with the phrase, literally, or the sentiment, "Not my will, but thy will be done," does that make our prayer pointless? Are we just wasting our time praying if in the end all we're really asking is, "Lord, thy will be done"? I trust you will remember that our answer, of course, to that question as to whether our prayers are pointless if we approach it that way is a resounding no. They are not pointless. We noted, first of all, that Jesus prayed this way in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his prayers were, of course, not pointless. As our perfect Savior, Jesus needed, the Bible says in Hebrews, to learn obedience to the Father, and he delighted to do the Father's will. It was his food, he said, to do the will of his Father. He wholly submitted himself to the Father's will as the second and faithful Adam, being obedient even to the point of death upon the cross. You remember the scene in the garden, his wrestling with God. It was not a wrestling within the Trinity itself, that God the Father and God the Son had two separate and distinct wills. Their will was always together, always the same. The wrestling was between Jesus in his humanity and the obedience that he had to demonstrate before his heavenly Father. And so he said, not in a pointless way, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." As a man, fully human, the starting point of the staring at the prospect of a cruel and overwhelming death, where he would bear the full weight of God's wrath against the sins of his people for whom he would die, he wrestled in that moment and submitted himself wholly unto God. He did so, the Bible says, in order to fulfill perfect righteousness for our sake, so that by his perfect obedience in all things, he secured for us that righteousness apart from which no one can see the Lord, no one can enter heaven. And we saw, as we looked at that wrestling and his full submission and learning of obedience, that he set down for us a pattern as well in prayer. A pattern that certainly addresses the issue of praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." But we noted that Jesus actually prayed to his heavenly Father. In the moment of his greatest need, the great desire of his heart was to commune and to pray with his heavenly Father. And that reminds us that in our great needs, we ought to turn first and immediately to our Father in heaven. But he prayed with a humble submission as well, according to God's will and not his own. And then he prayed with an ongoing reliance upon the Father as well. We see that in the passage itself in Luke, as the Lord sends an angel to comfort him and to strengthen him in his distress. That began our study on prayer. It reminded us that our prayers are not pointless if we pray, "God's will be done." And that it's not sufficient for us simply to say regarding all things, "Lord, whatever you want is fine," and that's the end of it. But we're called to wrestle, to persevere in prayer, to emotionally invest ourselves in the things that we believe God would be pleased to give to us. And as we'll see this morning, to persevere in that without stopping. This morning, I want us to note something which is related very much to last week, but I think builds upon it. And that's really what I'm seeking to do in this four-part series, is to build one week after the other. And I'm calling this a great motivation for prayer. Perhaps, I believe, the greatest motivation for prayer. Why is it that we pray? Why should we pray? Why do you desire to pray? Here in Luke chapter 11, I believe we find, at least from one perspective, a great motivation for us to pray. This passage in Luke 11, I'll invite you to turn to it, is really verses 9 through 13 that we're going to look at this morning. It's also found in Matthew chapter 7. It's a different context there. It's not in the context of a question that's being asked of Jesus, but rather in his general teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke chapter 11, we find some very different things here that I think are helpful for us to see. And we'll look at this passage, and by this passage I mean the whole of Luke 11, 1 through 13. We'll look at it a little bit backwards. I'm going to begin the end of this section, 9 through 13, this week, and then go backwards to the answer that Jesus gave to his disciples about teaching them how to pray. I would invite you now to stand, as is our habit and custom, in honor of God's word being read for the preaching of his word. I'm going to only read verses 9 through 13. Hear now the word of the living God. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the words we have read, for all of your word, which is life to us. We pray that you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit. We ask you for the blessing of the Spirit now upon the hearing and the preaching of your word, that by his blessing we might grow in understanding that you are a good and gracious God, who delights to hear his children pray, and who delights to answer them according to your will. In this we give you thanks and pray your blessing upon all that we do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you remember, perhaps fondly, and perhaps some of you to this day continue to say, these often recognized childhood prayers. The first one is from the New England Primer. The New England Primer was the very first reading primer that was designed for the American colonies. If you've never read it, it's a fascinating thing. It gives you a sense of what our nation was founded upon, so much of it being scripture itself and prayers, but this one was there, first printed in this primer. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Simple prayer, but full of remarkable and wonderful truths, and really captures the essence of what we said last week, according to our catechism, is the definition of prayer, which begins this way. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. I often in my mind catch myself continuing to pray that prayer as I fade off to sleep at night. It's a good prayer. It entrusts yourself, ourselves, completely and wholly unto God and his care for us. It is the offering up of our desires. What more desire do we have as those who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ than that will we be kept by him and with him forever, even through the night as we sleep, that should he be pleased to take us, he would take us unto himself. But then I thought of another prayer, and perhaps you remember this one. I remember saying this even in my family, and I didn't grow up in a Christian family, Roman Catholic raised all my early years of life. We didn't have the habits and practices that many of us are familiar with. But this one I remember, God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for this food. By his hands we are all fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Some of you may still say that. It may be a practice in your home to still say that. It's a simple prayer, but it's a wonderful prayer, and it fits what we're going to look at today. It teaches some fundamental truths, doesn't it? First, God is great. Now, we understand what that means. We could add other terms that people might say today. He's awesome, he's amazing, whatever. But the greatness of God is a thoroughly biblical idea. He's the sovereign one, is what we're saying there. In a simple word, he's great. He's the greatest great of all. But then it says God is good. Fundamentally, at the core of his being, he's good. And so when we say this as a way to thank God for our food, to acknowledge his blessings to us, we can say God is sovereign, ruler of all, and he is good. He's good. It's good to teach our children that our God is great and that he is good. And if you've used this prayer at any point in your life, you know that this prayer echoes those truths, and it's important. What do we mean when we talk this morning about God's goodness? What are we talking about? It's one of his attributes that the Bible clearly puts on display for us from the very, very beginning. If you were listening carefully to the refrain of Psalm 107, it's the cry of the psalmist. Remember it? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. The whole psalm is about how the Lord, over the course of the history of his people, has heard and rescued his people. How he goes through and he speaks. And look at the psalm yourself and read through it perhaps this week. And you'll see over and over again, he talks about the works of God through redemptive history towards his people. And he bemoans the fact, and that's what he's doing, that there are so few who would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Stephen Charnock, who wrote one of several things that we can quote this morning about the attributes of God, writes this: God is the original good, good of himself, and the source of all good. All creaturely good is derived from him. All that is morally good and all that is beneficial or pleasant may be traced to its source in God. All that I touch and taste and feel and know that is pleasing and enjoyable is but a reflection, indeed a dim reflection, of the goodness of God from which it originates. We don't say that God possesses goodness. We say that God is himself goodness and the source of all goodness. In fact, writers and commentators, as they scour the scriptures regarding the expression, the goodness of God, see it, rightly, I think, as the fountainhead of all of his other attributes. We talked about holiness being like an umbrella over the attributes of God. All of his attributes are holy in their expression. Goodness is the fountainhead of every attribute that God displays and that makes God to be God. It comes from his innate goodness. Louis Burkhoff, the great theologian, says this, that perfection of goodness is that perfection of God which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all of his creatures. God is the highest good for all of his creatures. Now, Burkhoff is talking about what the Bible talks about, and that is God's goodness is displayed to all of his creatures, right? But there is a sense in which that for the believer, certainly, and it's true, as he says here, for all creatures, But the highest good that we could ever pursue or ever know is God himself. He is himself good. Moses, you may remember in the book of Exodus, when he asked of God that he would be able to see his glory. Do you remember God's answer? He put him in the cleft of a rock. That's where we get Rock of Ages, cleft for me. He put him in the cleft of the rock to protect him. And he says to Moses, I will cause my goodness to pass before you. That's the language of Exodus. My goodness to pass before you. And then he says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's what we're talking about this morning when we talk about the goodness of God, his bountiful dealings with us, his kindness, other language, other words that we could use as synonyms for this characteristic, this quality, this attribute of God. It is, if you're considering the attributes of God, it's one of his communicable attributes, one that he shares with us, if you will. And that is borne out itself in creation when God looks at creation and declares over it all that what he has done is good. Listen, as God, as the creator, it could be no other outcome than that what he did in creation would be good. And it was, and he declared it to be very good, consistent with who he is. All that he does is goodness. So with that in mind, in a brief sort of summary, and there are many other things we could say about this, I want us to come to this passage where I think we have some wonderful instruction for us that very much relates to last week, but builds upon it as we move forward. The immediate context, and I said we'll look at this more closely next week, is that the disciples come to Jesus in the beginning of chapter 11. They ask him to teach them how to pray. Now, where does this come from? Well, Luke tells us that they are observing him praying. They're watching him pray. They're listening to him pray. We know in the garden they fell asleep. But in other times, many other times, as Jesus went away to pray with his disciples, they heard him. Now, stop for a moment and think what that would have been like. We have a sense of that in John 17, where we are invited into this communion between the Father and the Son, as Jesus' high priestly prayer is preserved and kept for us. But imagine what it would have been like as a disciple to live every day with Jesus and to hear him pray to the Father. What a postgraduate class on prayer. A class that we would no doubt not soon forget. It left an impression on them. And there was something, as one commentator heard this week say, there was something that welled up within inside of them that caused them to seek him out and to say, teach us to pray. What they're saying is, teach us to pray like you pray. The same way. Perhaps you've been, I've been certainly, in the presence of people. I have a good, dear friend that many, many years, that every time I hear him pray, I cry, almost. Because he draws me with him into the presence of God in ways that I've not experienced in many other times. And I've heard preachers and others pray in that way, and I've said, Lord, teach me to pray that way. But imagine what it would have been like. They wanted to know, how do you pray this way? And so Jesus, of course, tells them how to pray. Now, what he gives him is a model prayer. We're not to think that this is what Jesus was praying. These literal words are, though, they are good for us to pray. It's really properly called not the Lord's Prayer, as people have noted, but the disciples' prayer. But it is a pattern, a template for prayer. And we're going to look at that more next week. And as he tells them what the priorities of prayer are. And it's very instructive. But more again on that next week. After this, ending in verse 4, beginning in verse 5, he begins to describe, I believe, in the context, what are some problems that we might face in prayer. I think it's proper to look at these that way. And the first point regarding the passage before us today is that Jesus really highlights a common problem in prayer. I believe as we look at this in verses 9 or 5 through 8, we see Jesus emphasizing this idea of perseverance, of persevering in prayer. He wants to teach them that this is the way to pray, but he then identifies these struggles we often face. The first is this issue of perseverance, that our great problem is we have trouble in persevering. Now, most of us don't have trouble in beginning prayer. Something comes to our hearts, we hear something, and many of us will go to prayer and we'll take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn says. And we'll cast our burdens upon him. The struggle comes when we have to persevere and be persistent in that prayer. And so he's identifying in these verses a common problem. The problem that we face in the verses before us, and that is 9 through 13, is the question of when we approach God, do we actually believe that he is good? That's the problem of verses 9 through 13, in my opinion. The problem is that we question and we doubt God's goodness, that he is everything I've said previously, that is his very nature towards us, that when he said to Moses, I will show you my glory, he showed him his goodness. Well, we know where this comes from, don't we? In fact, the Bible begins by telling us that the first great attack upon the character of God was upon the nature of God with respect to his goodness. That's what Satan was really after when he came after Adam and Eve. It was attacking God's goodness. PCA pastor and writer Terry Johnson wrote recently a wonderful book. It's building upon the works of Puritans like Charnock and George Swinnock. And it's on the attributes and the character of God, the nature of who God is. And he writes this regarding the attack of the goodness of God at the fall. The fall of man, he says, can be understood as a direct assault upon the goodness of God, one which succeeded despite the unmistakable goodness of the garden around them. It was an onslaught which has continued ever since. This truly is one of Satan's great devices that confronts us today. And I'm persuaded that it confronts us in no greater place than in the place of persistent, persevering prayer. We eventually, as we come to God, seeking the things that we desire, as we come presenting and making known to him our desires, the desires of our heart, we often quickly come to the place where we immediately are confronted with the fact that God may not grant to us the things that we are asking for. It was the part of the question last week. And as we wrestle in that time, because as Jesus says in these verses, we are indeed evil in ourselves, we struggle to believe after a while that the God to whom we speak not only doesn't hear us, but isn't really himself good. Because we equate God's answer according to what we want and our desires with his goodness. And if he would grant what we want, then we are in fact serving a good God. And if he doesn't, we struggle to believe that he's actually good. That's the problem in these verses. He puts it in this imagery of 11 through 13, a son asking for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Of course, the answer is no. And if a son asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? The answer, of course, is no. No father who loves his son would do that. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? The answer again is no. But it's identifying this problem. God doesn't always give us what we want, what we think is good, and therefore we begin to doubt his goodness. And that's the point Jesus speaks to in verse 13. If you then, being evil, fallen, disobedient children, yet know how to give good gifts to your children, what is good for them? And here's the point, and don't miss it, it ties with last week. Sometimes what we're asking for in our prayers is not bread, but a stone. Sometimes what we're really asking for is a serpent instead of a fish, and what we're really asking for is a scorpion instead of an egg. Only God knows, as we said last week, what is best for us. But sometimes our prayers are ordered by our own desires, and there's the struggle, and we're asking for what is really not good for us. That's the wrestling of prayer. But Jesus tells us here that our Father is fundamentally good and will only and can only give us that which is good for us. That which is good for us. The problem in prayer and the struggle we often face, if we're honest, and I can certainly attest to this myself, is that sometimes we get to a place where we believe that God to whom we speak is not good. And so, to deal with this, Jesus gives in verses 9 and 10 a stunning invitation, and I want you to emphasize in your mind that it is a stunning invitation. Look at those verses with me again. We've already looked at them, but hear them again. I say to you, and it is without qualification, ask and it shall be or will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. The language there ties in with the previous parable that he tells. It's the language of perseverance. The verbs are in the present continuous tense. Keep asking, persevere, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't fail in your perseverance. That's the theme here. But what drives it, and this is the point of the whole message this morning, what drives our perseverance, what drives our requests even, is the fact that we come to a God whom we know is good. And so we persevere because we know that the one to whom we speak is a good God. The previous parable speaks of a man coming to a friend's house. He's got someone coming. He's got no bread to give him. The man's already in bed. You've heard this before, I'm sure. The bed was very different. He wasn't sleeping alone. His whole family was in bed, and probably some of the animals as well. There they all are in bed, and there's this, I heard this week of perhaps what is true at this point. There's a board at the very end. Last one in puts up a board. Why? So no one falls out. Now, we have trouble getting out of our beds when we're alone. This guy is in a bed. Everyone's asleep. He doesn't want them to wake up. The friend is knocking. He's persistent. Now, the point of the parable, of course, is not to tell us that God needs us to bother him so much and then he'll reluctantly give in. The whole point of the parable is to tell us what God is nothing like. God delights and is more than willing to grant to his children that which is good according to his will and for their good. And so that's the point of the parable. And so Jesus, on the heels of that parable, says, then if this is who God is, he's not like this neighbor who just finally gets up, not because of friendship, but because the guy was a bother. He's not like that. He delights to answer you. Then keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Don't stop. The one to whom you come is a good God. You do not need to rouse him as if he is deaf to your needs. He hears you and is more than willing to give you everything that you have need of. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. You got to understand that in the context of what we'll talk about next week. What is he talking about? The things we ask for, the things we seek, the things that we're knocking for in the gates of heaven. What is he talking about? Well, next week we'll see what he's talking about. These are the things that he is pleased to give us. These are the things that he delights to give us, that he will not keep from us. Our problem in prayer, as we'll see again more in the weeks to come, is we sometimes don't understand what is best for us or what we have the most need of. The beauty of this section, as we'll see in a moment, is that Jesus and God knows what is best for us. He identifies it in these things. And we'll talk about that in a moment as well. But all the things, the stunning invitation is everything you ask for, everything you seek, everything you knock on the gates of heaven for will be given to you. That's a stunning invitation. Thirdly, the proof of his goodness is found in this simple statement at the end of Luke chapter 11, verse 13. The proof of his goodness is that he delights to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. I don't know the last time you prayed that God would give you the Holy Spirit. And by that, we mean more of the Holy Spirit. By that, we mean that the Holy Spirit would control more and more of our lives. Jesus identifies here in Luke's account that it's the Holy Spirit that the Father gives. Matthew's version has good things. What good things the Father delights to give to those who ask him. And there's the proof, isn't it, that the Father is giving us his Spirit. The greatest of these good things that he could give to us would be his Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity that Jesus speaks of in John's Gospel in 14 and 15 and 16 as the promised Comforter to come, the one who indwells believers and who accomplishes his purposes in our lives, who sanctifies us, who continues to cause us to grow more and more like Jesus, who applies the work of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ to our lives. The Father, Jesus says, delights to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. That's his promise. It's the great promise of the whole Bible. In fact, as you carefully study, and we've said this in other contexts, the language of the Old Testament promises and their fulfillment, they find their fulfillment in the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's what marks the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The Spirit, as the gift and promise of God, is now freely given. Remember the disciples and all of those who were with him, the followers of Jesus, in obedience to Christ, gathered in that upper room. And when they gathered, they weren't knocking down the walls. They weren't having a crazy time pleading with God, begging God. What did he do? They simply waited, and God gave to them this gift of the Holy Spirit. J.C. Ryle says regarding this gift that God delights to give, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God can bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having this gift, we have God the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, and full communion with all three persons of the blessed Trinity. Having this gift, the Holy Spirit, we have grace and peace in the world that now is, glory and honor in the world to come. And this mighty gift is held out by our Lord Jesus Christ as the gift to be obtained by prayer. You see what Jesus is doing in this section? The evidence, the mark that God is a good God to us is that he freely gives us the Holy Spirit. It's very much like Paul's language in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you like argumentation, you see in this section two arguments. The first is from the lesser to the greater. The argument from the lesser to the greater, it goes like this. If you, being evil, Jesus says, know how to do good, how much more will the one who is goodness itself do good towards you? You see that argument here? If you're evil and you know how to do good, that's lesser. How much more the one who is himself goodness give good things to you? That's a motivation for prayer. We come to one who is himself goodness. The second argument is from the greater to the lesser. If God has promised to give you the Holy Spirit, how much more will he give you all good things that flow from this greatest of gifts? Do you see that? If God says, I delight to give to my children who ask me my Spirit, the greatest gift I could give them, how much more, being good, will he not give you every good thing if you but trust him and believe in persevering prayer that God's design for you is only and always good? That's the struggle we face. That's the problem we face in prayer. We sometimes doubt his goodness. Satan has sometimes put a cast over our eyes that we do not see his goodness. So, as we end, two things to consider as you leave this morning regarding this theme of his goodness as a motivation for your prayers. And again, next week we'll come back to the content of our prayers and where our desires should be according to Jesus. There's two things I want to do this morning. First, I want you to ask yourself honestly this question between you and the Lord and consider it carefully as you reflect upon your own prayer life. Does my prayer life reflect this fundamental belief that God is good? Do you believe that he has your best in mind? And are you asking him for more and more of the Spirit which he delights to give? Is that the desire of your heart as you think about and consider your own prayer life? Now, this will make more sense and come into more focus next week, but here we're talking about motivation for prayer. Have you struggled in prayer because at some point along the way you've come to doubt that the one to whom you pray is really good and that he has your best in mind? So that's the first thing I want you to do, is consider that question seriously before the Lord this week. The second thing is, I want you to spend time this week, as the Lord allows, meditating upon his goodness. Thinking about it more consciously and purposefully this week. I know pastors ask this all the time. I'm not sure what the stats would say of how many people go out and say, oh, I got to do this, it's on my calendar, but I'm asking you to consider it. I'm doing that because I think all of us need to be reminded that the God whom we worship is himself goodness. Theologians have divided the expression of his goodness in three different ways, and you can do this. Look at creation itself. It's where it all began. God created all things, and he said it was good. It was very good. It's been marred by sin, but Romans 1 tells us the goodness of God is still displayed in creation so that all men are without excuse. Meditate upon the goodness of God in creation. Everything you touch, taste, see, hear, everything. Think upon it as an expression of the goodness of God. All that is pleasant, all that is a reflection of his innate goodness in creation itself. You will find no shortage of things to look upon and to consider as you do. Then secondly, his goodness is expressed in providence. His providence, his working out of his will for his people, his favor and kindness towards them in their lives. I've often said to you, think back on your life, the ways in which God, unbeknownst to you, but now you're able to see because the Spirit has opened your eyes. Think back upon your life and see his goodness working its way all through your life to the present day and present time. Perhaps there are places and ways you need to acknowledge and give thanks to God for his goodness that you've not noted. Or perhaps there are ways now where that is closed off because of hardness of heart. You need to see in a fresh way his providential goodness. And then as a believer, if that describes you this morning, the third area where his goodness is displayed is, of course, what Johnson says in his book is the vindication of his goodness from the fall. And that is in his redemption of you in Jesus Christ. Meditate upon his goodness to you in Jesus. All the goodness that flows to you because of what Jesus has done. And as you do that, as you consider the question carefully, and then you meditate upon his goodness in these three areas, may the Lord grant to you and to me that we in our prayers would approach a God more and more that we are fully persuaded is good, and that we will more and more trust him and entrust ourselves to him. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you have set before our eyes, should we have eyes to see, your goodness, your kindness, your love and mercy. Father, we pray that even this week, even this very day, our minds would be taken up with meditation upon your goodness, and that our prayer life would be so changed because we are fundamentally convinced that the one to whom we speak is a Father who delights to give the best of gifts to his children and make us more and more content and satisfied in those wonderful gifts. We thank you for your